And just a word this morning, many of you, of course, were with us yesterday afternoon for the memorial service for Dan Tepke. But for those who weren't, the flowers here are in honor of Dan, were placed in the sanctuary yesterday as part of that service. But as you know, Dan was, the evidence of his love for this church is all over and all around, and the pedestals that the candles are resting on were made by Dan. One of Dan's many gifts and talents and hobbies was woodworking, and those were made by Dan, and so we remember again his love for Christ and his love for this church as we gather in worship together today. So go back to the gospel, if you would, please. Mark's gospel, the second chapter, found on page 1557. And if you were here last week, you know that we are picking up exactly where we left off from last week's sermon. As we are in the second year of the narrative lectionary, we're looking at and learning the story of Christ through the eyes of the Gospel of Mark. And last week we went down to the end of chapter 1, and today we're going to start with chapter 2. We'll skip a little bit more as we go through these next several weeks, but this is an important episode in the early ministry of Christ. As you see and as you heard from the text, Jesus is continuing his healing ministry in Capernaum of Galilee. Now remember from last week I said the predominant focus of Mark's gospel is on revealing the truth of who Jesus is through Jesus' actions. Mark doesn't ignore what Jesus teaches, but the content of what Jesus taught in some ways is secondary to what Jesus does in Mark's gospel. The other gospels, Matthew, Luke certainly, also John, have much about the teachings of Jesus. Mark is all about action, or primarily about action. So in the case here, we do hear Jesus teaching toward the end of the text about himself and about his true identity, but he gives that as a way of clarifying something that he did. The extension of forgiveness to this paralyzed man, and then, of course, the miraculous healing of him. As it says in verse 1, Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum in Galilee is Christ's adopted home. If you read over in Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter, you recall from that passage of Scripture that Jesus had been run out of his hometown of Nazareth. And so he makes Capernaum his base of his ministry in Galilee. And the crowds have gathered at this home. The home is not specified, one that he entered and made his home while there. But they've gathered to hear him preach. But we notice that, once again, Jesus stands ready to meet needs other than spiritual ones. And so our text tells the story of the healing of this paralyzed man. It's a familiar one. And given Jesus' initial response to the man by extending forgiveness to him, I think it indicates that Christ recognized the greater burden of guilt that the man was carrying. And I'm going to speak to that in a few moments. But clearly what Mark does is he emphasizes the identity of Jesus as God in the flesh because of what Jesus does. He performs another miraculous healing. It comes on the heels of those that have come before in chapter 1. And then Jesus says that he has the authority on earth to forgive the sins of humans, men and women. And not just the sins done against him personally. I mean, after all, you and I, we are called to forgive sins done against us, right? I mean, we pray that in the Lord's Prayer. But what makes Jesus' pronouncement here so astonishing is that he has the authority to forgive all sins, even those not done against him personally. And that's why the teachers of the law, when they heard him speak that truth, thought to themselves, well, who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins like that other than God alone? Precisely. Exactly. And so Jesus says, well, who do you think I am? Well, let me show you. Once again, action. Let me show you who I am. I will prove to you that I am God in the flesh with the authority to forgive this man's sins, even though not done against Christ personally, and with indeed the authority to forgive all sins. I'll prove to you that's who I am by healing this man of his affliction. And so this is such a powerful text. Jesus unmistakably and unabashedly declares that he, as the Son of Man, is God in the flesh. This is not some holy man who, through some great persuasive powers of suggestion, is able to convince sick and even dying people to awaken in themselves the healing energy of the universe. That's not what's going on here. These are healings that are miracles from God, and they are happening because God is present in the person of Jesus Christ, and not just present, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And he's come to heal both broken bodies, and he's come to forgive broken lives, lives that have been broken by sin. Now, that's a powerful truth that I think marks this explosive text. But as I reflected on these verses, I found myself being drawn to something that I had noticed before, but had not given much thought to. What struck me this week in reading and reflecting on this text were verses 3 through 5. And so look with me as I read them again. Mark records that some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What struck me was the faith of the four friends of the paralyzed man. It is what Mark says, it is their faith that resulted in the forgiveness of their friend's sins and the healing of his paralysis. And so what I found instructive and even inspiring is what it took for these four men to bring their friend to the place where he could experience the saving and healing grace of Jesus. And that's what I want to share briefly with you this morning. What it took for these four friends to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Some of these are obvious, and maybe all of them, but I think it's helpful to remember them. First, it took a profound love for their friend. These four cared about his condition, and they wanted to do whatever they could to help him. And so their love for him was not love in word only or in affection or emotion, but their love for him was sacrificial and it was practical. When they heard about this Jesus and the miracles he was doing, they did not hesitate to find a way to get their friend to Jesus. And so they were willing to overcome all kinds of obstacles, perhaps even some ridicule. We don't know that. It's not mentioned in the text. But they were willing to overcome all kinds of obstacles in order to help their friend. And so we see in these four that their love went beyond sincere feelings of concern to practical help. It went beyond sincere feelings of concern to sacrificial service. And it was that love that they had for their friend that crushed any idea that their friend was not worthy of this grace. And let me speak to that now. It could well be, although once again the text is not specific, but it could well be that the paralyzed man believed that it was his own sins, or perhaps the sins of his parents, that had caused his paralysis. It could well be that the paralyzed man thought that his infirmity is God's judgment on his sin or the sins of his parents. Though this is not recorded in the text, you notice that what Jesus does, first of all, is extend forgiveness to the man. So I wonder if perhaps what Jesus sensed as he saw the man laying before him, he knew that there was another burden that he was carrying, not just this physical infirmity, but the burden of overwhelming guilt. The idea that sin brings about physical ailment is something that is recorded in Scripture, although it does not happen universally. But in Jesus' day, the understanding of a direct and universal correlation between a person or their parents' sin and some debilitating condition was widely believed. And you'll see that show up in other places of the Gospels, where the disciples encounter some people with infirmities, and they say to Jesus, well, do they have this because of their sin or the sins of their parents? This was a popular notion. This is not universally taught in Scripture. It does occur in some cases, but it is not universally taught. But it was a popular notion in Jesus' day. But these friends did not let this popular and wrong-headed notion keep them from trying to get help for their friend. Forget about what the popular notion is. Forget about religious convention. Their friend needed help, and they loved him too much to judge whether or not he was worthy of healing or not. And so that caused me to think, do I really care enough about my friends that need to experience the healing or forgiving grace from Jesus to do whatever it takes to bring them into the presence of Christ? What barriers am I willing to break through? What barriers am I willing to knock down? What barriers am I willing to overcome in order that they might come to know Christ? What ridicule am I willing to endure? What judgments about them or their condition do I need to lay aside in order to see to it that someone I know can encounter the living Christ? How willing am I to walk with another in their weakness or their shame, or even be willing in some significant way carry them in order that they may come to know the Jesus who heals and the Jesus who forgives? These four men were not only willing, they acted. They acted. The second thing that I notice about these four friends is they brought their needy friend to the right person. They brought him to Jesus. Now this may be a little this may be a little out of left field, so excuse me about that. But you know, sometimes I just wonder if we're reluctant to bring Jesus up to those that we know that are needy because in our heart of hearts, we're not convinced that our friend would really consider Christ. Or maybe it's in our heart of hearts, we're not sure it's Christ they need, but rather just something else. And of course, you know, Jesus uses a lot of things to minister grace in people's lives, and we want to give thanks to God for all of those. But let's not forget the source of all good gifts. Let's not be afraid to put our faith and our trust in the one who ultimately heals, the one who ultimately saves. These four friends knew there was one person that could help their friend, and they brought him to that one person. Now, not that their friend had much say in the matter. He's paralyzed. He's on the mat, and they're taking him. But I just bet after he met Jesus, he was sure glad for his four friends' faith. After all, in one of the delightful mysteries of Mark's gospel, it was their faith that saved him. It was their faith that healed him. In the economy of divine grace, there is not always a universal cause and effect. And by that I mean, just because you deeply love someone in need and do all that you can to bring them to Jesus, or maybe more so, do all that you can to bring Jesus to them, just because you do that doesn't always mean that they will respond to Christ's invitation to be healed or to be made whole. But this much I know from our text this morning. Faith without works is dead. And dead faith never brought anything to anyone. But with a living faith, with a faith that acts, there's always hope. And hope, the Bible says, does not disappoint. Thanks be to God. Amen.